I went through some of them in 1993, and I'm skipping those, such as Psalm 32, wonderful psalm about God's forgiveness. So I encourage you to go on the website if you want to study some of the other psalms. But this morning, Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. I want to talk today about the key to a thankful heart. Catherine Mansfield was a brilliant writer, but sadly she did not know God. Because of health reasons, she moved to Switzerland, where she was taken in with the beauty of the mountains, the fresh mountain air, and the beauty of the scenery around her. And she wrote to a friend, "If only one could make some small grasshoppery noise or sound of praise, thanks to someone, but who?" And you think, how sad. Here is someone who sees the beauty of God in his creation, wants to say praise, but doesn't know the Lord. To say praise the Lord, she just says praise who? Sad. Now, if I were to ask, would you like to develop a thankful, worshiping heart? My guess is every hand would go up. Yes, we all recognize it is right to give thanks to the Lord. In fact, it's even American. We have a national holiday, Thanksgiving, when that's what we do. Although most Americans, I would guess, would be like Catherine Mansfield saying, thanks to whom? They flip on the tube, watch the TV, football games, and eat turkey, and sadly don't thank the Lord. But as Christians, we recognize it is right to give thanks to God in everything. Before we jump on the Thanksgiving bandwagon, however, we need to realize that genuine thankfulness is inextricably bound up with trusting God in all things. Trusting Him. We'll never truly thank the Lord until first we trust in the Lord. In other words, we won't be grateful to God for all we have if we don't acknowledge all we are and have comes from His gracious hand and we trust in Him. The problem is this. By nature, we are not trusting creatures. By nature, we tend to do it ourselves. We don't pray and we don't trust God until we're forced to pray and trust God in most situations. And then we hit something that is beyond our capability, beyond our ability to grasp and cope with. And we're driven to the Lord in total dependence and say, oh, God, I need you in this. And then when God comes through, we overflow in thanksgiving and praise because we realize that answer came from God. I could not have done it myself. It came from the Lord. Now, Psalm 33, you'll notice, is written to those whom the psalmist addresses in verse 1 as righteous ones or the upright. In other words, it is written to believers, to those who have experienced salvation through faith in Christ in the Old Testament, looking ahead, of course, to Messiah. But these people are seeking to please God by an obedient lifestyle. They're called the upright, the righteous. But here's the deal. Even such people need to be exhorted, as verse 1 says, to sing for joy in the Lord. They need to be encouraged, verse 2, to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Him. And so our psalm is telling us that the key to a thankful, worshiping heart is to rely completely on the Lord. We don't know who wrote Psalm 33. It's one of the few psalms in the first book of the Psalter. You'll remember from the introduction, there are five books in the Psalms. This is one of the few that does not have a little superscription identifying the author. It's sandwiched between two Psalms of David, and so perhaps David was the author. Certainly David knew the lesson of this Psalm. Because David, as a man of thanksgiving and praise to God, didn't just happened to have a thankful, praising nature. But what happened in his life, God often brought David to the end of himself, where he was facing a formidable foe who could do him in, like Saul or Goliath or whoever. And David trusted in God. God delivered him. And as a result, he went, praise God, and he wrote the Psalms. So that's sort of the background of this kind of psalm, that when God delivers us, we praise Him and thank Him because we trusted Him in our crisis. The psalm, and track with me here in your Bible, I'm going to walk you through it real quick, just the way it flows. The psalm begins in verses 1 through 3 with an exuberant call to praise. And then at the beginning of verse 4, you'll notice the little word for, F-O-R, which explains why you should praise God as He has just told you to do. And there are two reasons. Praise God because of His word, and praise God because of His work. And then verses 6 through 12 develop the theme of God's word as seen in two ways. In verses 6 through 9, we see the power of God's word through creation. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see the power of God's word through His counsel, His eternal plan. Then verses 13 to 22 go back to verse 4 and pick up His work. And verses 13 to 17 show us that God does not work through man's strength or through man's schemes, but verses 18 and 19 show God does work through those who fear Him and those who trust in Him. And then the psalm ends with an affirmation of, therefore, we trust in, we hope in the Lord. So that's the flow of the psalm. Now, if the key to a thankful, worshiping heart is to come to rely on God in all things, there's a crucial question. How do I do that? How do I learn to rely on the Lord in all things? Well, the two main sections of the psalm show us. First of all, in verses 6 through 12, the psalmist shows that we learn to rely completely on the Lord by recognizing the power of His Word. And it's referring mainly to His spoken Word here, but it certainly applies no less to God's written Word, the Bible. First of all, in verses 6 through 9, then, the psalmist shows that the power of God, of God's Word, is seen in His creation. And Calvin here insightfully points out that the psalmist begins by bringing before us God's creation of the world, because Calvin says, before we recognize that God created all that is, we aren't going to believe that He controls all that is. And that's what the psalmist goes on to talk about, is God's counsel, His providential care, and especially, we may need to make that personal, that God is caring for the very events of our own lives. And so it begins with seeing God's power in creation, then leads to God's power in His counsel. And so we have to begin by saying, if we want to develop a thankful, trusting heart, a thankful, worshiping heart, we have to bow in awe before the Lord as we realize, as verse 6 says, by His word, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. The immensity of the universe is beyond any of our feeble grasp. It is incredible. This week, I was listening to NPR as I was getting ready in the morning, and they have that little feature on their Stardate. And the narrator was saying how astronomers now with radio astronomy have discovered that there are these vast regions of space with nothing, absolutely nothing in them. One of them that they have discovered out there is a billion light years across with nothing. Now, a billion light years, you go, yeah, that must be a lot. Well, the Milky Way, by comparison, that we are a little speck, you look up at night and see that thing, that's 150,000 light years across, or 100,000 light years across. A billion is 10,000 hundred thousands. So this thing, you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and go a billion years just to get across the empty part. And you know what? There are billions and billions of galaxies like our Milky Way galaxy out there, each consisting of billions of suns like our own sun. It's just mind-boggling. And the psalmist just says, by the word of the Lord, that was made. Remember Psalm 8 when we studied it? David says in verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, I like this, the work of your fingers, not even His strong arm, just the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which You've ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? And the amazing thing is, the psalmist says here, God didn't have to struggle and strain and grunt real hard in order to go, all right, the universe. No, He spoke. And by His bare word, the universe was created, all of it. Genesis 1 tells us that. 8 times in Genesis 1, God says, let there be, and there was. Instantly, by His power, all that we experience materially came into being. Now, if you want a scientific explanation of the material universe, you will not find it for this reason. It is not scientific, it is miraculous. In other words, science doesn't have a category for miracles. Science has a category for all the laws that God set up that work the way they do. But they don't have a category for, that doesn't fit. It's a miracle. God spoke the universe out of nothing, came into being. You say, well, how do we know that? By faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that what is seen came into being out of what is not seen by the word of God. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Not really. It's harder to believe this, that what we see came into being out of nothing by itself. In other words, nothing produced all that you see, or else it's always existed and it just happened to take on the highly intricate design. And I'm talking about the macro design of the universe as well, including, you know, how the sun burns and all of that, as well as the micro design of the cell. That all of that just happened by sheer chance over billions of years. Voila. Wow. Which takes more faith? Seems to me, not only more faith, but less. Well, I better not say that. Less brains is what I was going to say. But and then after that, the psalmist goes on, verse 7, to consider the oceans. Notice verse 7. God gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Now, it's interesting. The only ocean that this psalmist would have seen firsthand might have been the Mediterranean Sea if he had gone down there to the west coast of Israel, or maybe the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. He would not have known that 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered by oceans. He would not have known the vastness of the Pacific Ocean, where it covers 64 million square miles, average depth 14,000 feet. That's from sea level to Mount Whitney, average depth. The deepest part is almost 36,000 feet below sea level over in the Mariana Trench off of the Philippines. And there are critters down there. There are creatures designed to live at that depth. If you've not read John Piper's little, or it's not little, but John Piper's excellent book, The Pleasures of God, he's got a great chapter in there on the pleasures of God and his creation. Read it. It is really excellent of how God finds pleasure in all these creatures he created, which mankind knows nothing about. They're out there. Now, the psalmist just says, God piles all the water up like a farmer would pile grain in a barn. And he could be referring to the Exodus, when God piled up the waters of the Red Sea and Israel walked through. Or else he's just talking about God keeping the mighty oceans within their boundaries. But at any rate, he's just considering the power of God as seen in the mighty oceans. And the immensity of God is seen there. First time Marla and I flew over the Pacific, I couldn't believe how big that thing is. You know, you just fly and fly and fly, and you're looking out the window if it's daylight, and you're going, it's still down there, you know? And you're going 600 miles an hour across that baby, and it goes on and on. 15 hours from L.A. to Hong Kong in the air. And just amazing. Now, either way you consider it, whether he's talking about the Red Sea parting or the vastness of the oceans, verses 8 and 9 are his conclusion. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And to be honest with you, I know of absolutely no way that you can harmonize with that verse that I just read some idea that over billions of years, through sheer chance, all that is happened. I don't see how you can do it. And I don't see how you can even harmonize so-called theistic evolution with it, because it's not saying that God superintended this billions-long-year process. It says God did it instantaneously, miraculously, by the word of his power, and it was done. That's what it says. I just don't see how you can do anything else but say, wow, what power. And the obvious application is fall on your face. We're dealing with an almighty God. Now, Paul makes another application of it. In 2 Corinthians 4, he applies the creation to our salvation. He says there in verse 4, how the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light or of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, or the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then he adds in verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Where did God say that? Genesis 1, let there be light. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it wasn't your doing. You were blind. You were in darkness. And furthermore, John 3:19, Jesus says, you loved it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, God said, let there be light to you, and your eyes were opened, and you went, whoa. Jesus Christ is the glorious one of God and the Savior. And like Wesley wrote, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, maybe you're thinking, but wait a minute, Steve. Didn't I have to choose to believe in Christ? Answer, not only did you have to, you are commanded to choose to believe in Christ. But here's the question. When you do that, why do you do that? Biblical answer, because God did a work in your heart. God opened your blind eyes. And how much credit can you take for that? Zero. And you see why that's important? Because that makes you fall down before the Creator, the Almighty, who said, light. And say, wow, he is the Almighty Savior. And I contend that that is the only doctrine of salvation. It's not the only one taught out there, but it's the only doctrine of salvation that gives God all the glory and humbles our proud hearts before him. But the human heart is prone to pride. We gather together in nations and we get powerful kings and powerful armies and go out to conquer in order to choose our destiny. And the psalmist knew that. And so he goes on and he shows in verses 10 through 12, the power of God's word is not only seen in his creation, but the power of God's word is also seen in his counsel. Notice verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Have you ever thought of God as being a frustrating God? It says he frustrates the plans of the peoples. By way of contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. As I read those words this week, I couldn't get out of my mind the arrogant, proud words of the poet William Ernest Henley in Invictus when he says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And God kind of goes flick. No, you're not. No, you're not. Stories told about a newly elected politician who went to Washington, and he was visiting at the home of a ranking senator, and the two men were standing looking over the Potomac River, and an old log went floating by, a rotten old log, and the veteran senator said to the younger man, "This city is like that log." And the younger man said, "How's that?" And he said, "Well, on that log, there are hundreds of bugs and ants and worms and critters, and every single one of them probably thinks he's steering the log. And you know, proud man thinks he's steering the course of history." The Bible's clear. God sets up kings. God takes down kings. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wills. Whether it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Artaxerxes, they were making their plans. They were working to get their kingdoms in control. And through it all, the Bible shows the sovereign hand of God was upon his chosen people. And he was working all things after the counsel of his will, providentially using their decisions. Even though they thought they were furthering their agenda, God was furthering his agenda through them. And he does that down through history. Now, they're responsible for their decisions, and they'll answer to God for those decisions, but God used them for his purpose. One of them, I hope, will be in heaven, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. You can read his story in the book of Daniel, how God humbled him. And he ends up praising God. I think we can see the same thing in the most important event that ever happened in world history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At that moment, Satan and all of his forces and all the evil people that were connected with it thought, "This is our moment of triumph. We've got it here. We will crucify God's anointed." And yet, in Acts 4, 27 and 28, the early church prays this prayer. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," here are the rulers, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," notice this last phrase, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So you've got all these proud, self-centered rulers vying for power, putting Jesus to death, thinking, "That's my authority, I can do that." And yes, they will answer to God for that. And yet, inadvertently, they were fulfilling the predetermined, predestined plan of God. And if you can wrap your brain around that, please write a theology book and you will be famous, because nobody can. God is bigger than we are in trying to fit that together, but that's in his word. The power of God's word, as seen in his counsel, is further illustrated in verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Now, that, of course, refers to Israel, whom God chose as distinct from all the peoples on the earth. I'm just finishing Deuteronomy in my quiet time, and in Deuteronomy 7, Moses makes it clear, the Lord didn't choose you guys because you were something special in yourselves. He just set his love on you to make you a demonstration piece that his name would be magnified through you. And although Israel was often disobedient and rebellious, God used them to bring Messiah, the line of David, the son of David, into this world. At the present time, Israel, for the last 2,000 years, has been set aside because of their disobedience. As I understand Romans chapter 11, in the end times, God is going to work a mighty, God-wrought revival among the Jews. and they will come back to the Lord in a way that will be truly miraculous as hordes of them come to Christ. Meanwhile, 1 Peter 2:9 says that we, that is the church, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So the point of verse 12 in our psalm is the reason any of us are a part of God's people is God's sovereign choice of us. And so the point of verses 6 through 12 is we will learn to rely completely on the Lord when we see the power of His Word. If you want to see the power of His Word, look at creation. If you want to see the power of His Word, look at His eternal sovereign counsel that He does whatever He chooses to do, and it comes about. But also, the psalm goes on in verses 13 to 22 to show that we learn to rely completely on the Lord by recognizing not only the power of His Word, but also the pattern of His working. Go back to verse 4. The Word of the Lord is upright. That's verses 6 through 12. And all His work is done in faithfulness. That's verses 13 through 22. And so he goes on to show in verses 13 to 17, the Lord does not work through man's strength and man's schemes, but rather, verses 18 and 19, the Lord works through those who fear Him and trust in Him. And then the final part of the psalm affirms, therefore, we trust and hope in the Lord. First, in verses 13 to 17, then, the psalmist says, God does not work through man's strength or man's schemes. Notice verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, for it does not deliver anyone by its great strength. So I love the picture here. If you've ever been up on a tall building, a skyscraper, and you've looked out and you look way, way down on the people below and their little ants walking along the sidewalk. Well, this picture's God, not on the skyscraper, but in heaven. And He's looking down, not just on a few, but on everyone. He sees every person, all 6 billion plus of us on the face of the earth. He sees that woman who's bent over her rice paddy in Thailand. He sees that guy who's almost naked in his loincloth, who's down in South America hunting monkeys with a blowgun so he can have his dinner. He sees the sophisticated guy in his skyscraper in Manhattan on the 44th floor in his office as he sits down to do business. He sees us here. And as he looks out, God not only sees every person, here's what's staggering, He knows what they're thinking. It says He fashions all their hearts. He understands all their works. So it means He not only knows what we're doing, He knows why we're doing it. He knows our motives. There's the king. Verse 16. He's going out to army and he's put together to battle and he's put together a mighty army. Is he trusting in that army for victory? The Lord knows. And there's the mighty warrior. You can see his muscles rippling and he's got all of his armor. And there's his powerful horse. And he's going to mount that horse and go into battle. Is he trusting in himself and his strength? Is he trusting in his horse? The Lord knows. See, the fact is, our human tendency, and this applies even to us as redeemed people, we perfect our methods and then we trust our methods, don't we? And we're awash in methods today. You can go to seminars on how to have a happy marriage and how to raise your children and how to have a biblical successful business and how to run your family finances. And many of these seminars are very helpful because they're based on biblical principles. And I will grant you this. God's normal means of working is not through faith plus nothing. It's through faith plus biblical methods. But here's the danger. We're all prone to get the method down and trust the method and forget the Lord. We are. I put together sermons by a method, of course, or I couldn't do it every week. I mean, I have a procedure I follow. Woe be to me if I trust that procedure. And so every week, the Lord just humbles me to say, this is going nowhere. I get into the Bible and I'm sitting there going, I don't know. I don't understand this passage. And I got to preach it and the clock is ticking and I got people waiting to see me. Oh, God, what am I going to do? That's where he wants me. Don't trust your method, Steve. Trust in the Lord. And so we're all prone to trust our methods when we should trust the Lord. And it's not wrong to use the method. Understand that. It's not wrong to go to the doctor when you're sick. Yes, go to the doctor. Don't trust him. Trust the Lord through the doctor. See what I mean? The difference? You pray and say, oh, God, I'm going to the doctor. Would you open his eyes to see what's wrong with me and give him skill and wisdom? But I'm not trusting any human, Lord. You've got to bring healing. That's what I'm talking about. Okay. If you trust the methods, by the way, the methods get the glory, or the man. If you trust the Lord, he gets the glory. So that's the reason, the point. Verses 18 and 19, then, the psalmist goes on and shows how God does work. He works through those who fear and trust in him. Now, you notice in verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Then you jump down to verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. You say, wait a minute, what's the difference? Here's the difference. The Lord sees everyone, but when the eye of the Lord is on you, it means he sees you, his eye is on you for blessing. The Lord is looking for those who fear and trust him so he can bless them. Because then, of course, God gets the glory. And so God's way of working, the psalmist is saying, is not to find people with the best methods and bless them. It's to find people who trust in the Lord and bless them. And you'll notice that he describes them not as competent, pretty well together, polished people. Verse 19, they're on the verge of death. They're facing famine. In other words, they're going to die. And they cry out to the Lord. And the point is, again, people who are going to be thankful have to come to the end of themselves. And then they go, oh, God, you're it. There's no other way out of here. And God says, that's exactly where I want you to be. And he delivers them. He gets the glory. You see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? So that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There's the point. You see the same thing. I don't have time to go there. I encourage you to read it sometime this week. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 107. I won't be covering it in this set because I did it back in 93. But in Psalm 107, I love it for its poetry. There are four little stage plays. Four little vignettes acted out on the stage for you of people who come to the end of themselves. It's for various reasons. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's just life. And they cry out to the Lord and the Lord delivers them. And then they end up praising the Lord. And then he wraps it up with the lesson. Let everyone give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness to the sons of men. Same lesson this year. It's a great psalm. George Mueller, I put on the back page of the bulletin. You can read them later. Some quotes from George Mueller. He's a great man of God. He wrote this. It is the very time for faith to work when sight ceases. The greater the difficulties, the easier for faith. As long as there remain certain natural prospects, faith does not get on even as easily as when all natural prospects fail. Hudson Taylor, another man of God, founded the China Inland Mission, said, "You have proved the sufficiency of God only when you have trusted Him for the impossible." Are you in an impossible situation right now? Where you're just going, God, if you don't work, this isn't going to fly. I think the whole church is in a difficult situation, as I explained several weeks ago. Great time to trust God in prayer. And that's when we see God work. So the bottom line, verses 20 through 22, is therefore we hope and trust in Him. And these verses, starting at verse 18 down to the end, are just filled with synonyms for trust in the Lord. Look at verse 18, fear, hope. That's again in verse 22. Verse 20, waits. Verse 20, our help and our shield. Verse 21, rejoice. Our heart rejoices in Him. You got to be trusting Him to rejoice in Him. And then just the word trust in verse 21. We trust in His holy name, which means in His attributes, His holy character. The Psalms, which, as you know, emphasize praise and thanksgiving all through them, also emphasize trust. The Hebrew word for trust occurs more times in the Psalms than anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, 50 out of 181 times in Psalms, because praise and thanksgiving are built on the foundation of trust. And trust happens when God yanks the rug out from under us and we have no human prop. And all we can do is say, God, You're it. Help. And God works. Now, what's the result when God does that? Well, for that, we go back to the beginning of the Psalm, verses 1 through 5. And that is, complete trust in the Lord results in a thankful, worshiping heart. Again, you're in a bind. If there's a method to get out of the bind, you don't have to call on the Lord. But you're in a bind and you go, oh, God, I depend on You. God, would You answer? And He answers. Do you go, ho-hum? You know what you do, don't you? You go, wow, thank You, Lord. Thank You. I was near death. I was on the verge. And You answered me. And you praise Him. And it's fairly exuberant praise here. If you'll notice in your text, verses 1 through 3, sing for joy in the Lord. Sing for joy. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. That means one that celebrates some new deliverance because of God's answering. And play skillfully with a shout of joy. You know, you don't get the impression that the psalmist is describing a congregation that during worship is sitting there reading their bulletins and stoically staring at the screen. No, these people are into it. Shout for joy in the Lord. Calvin describes this. I love his language here. He says, this is the vehement and ardent affection which the faithful ought to have in praising God. Vehement and ardent affection. Now, some of you I know are thinking, Steve, that doesn't describe my personality. You need to understand, I'm a much more reserved soul. You know, that's fine for all those charismatic types. But me, I'm very restrained and reserved in my emotions, especially in public. Yeah, right. Turn back the clock. I don't have to go very far back. First week of February, the Arizona Cardinals are in the Super Bowl. And you're watching the game. And it's in the final minutes. And let's say instead of the way it went just a little different. And in the final seconds of that game, Kurt Warner had thrown a long, long pass. What's his name? Fitzgerald, is that him? The guy with the dreads. He leaps in the end zone and with one hand brings down the pass. And you're sitting there munching potato chips. I dare say that you were not a stoic. You would probably have flung the potato chip bowl in the air and screamed and hugged whoever was near you and tears down your face said, did you see that path? Why? Because you delight in football. And even those who don't delight in football would be pretty amazed at that whole scenario. Now here's the deal. If you delight in God and you gather with the saints and you realize, oh my goodness, I was on the verge of perishing. I was in sin and loving it and a rebel against the holy God, and he could rightly have condemned me to hell. And he said, let there be light in Steve's eyes. And your eyes were opened. And you saw the beauty of Jesus, the Savior who was slain for your sins on the cross. And your heart was drawn to him in praise and trust. And you said, oh my goodness, there's the Savior. And you laid hold of him. Are you going to sit here and just kind of mumble through worship? I hope not. I hope you come in here ready to just pull out the stops so that if a stranger wandered in who didn't know God, he'd look around and say, these folks are excited about something. What is it? It's God. God who rescued my soul from death and from perishing through a famine. God who said, light shall shine in the darkness, shone in my heart. And I sing for joy. Matthew Henry, on verse 5, which in the King James says, the whole earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He wrote this, what a pity it is that this earth, which is so full of God's goodness, should be so empty of his praises, and that of the multitudes that live upon his bounty. I mean, people every day living on God's bounty, there are so few that live to his glory. And I sure hope that can't be said of us. So as God's righteous ones, let's lean hard on the Lord with the little things and the big things of our life to recognize, God, you got to work. God, we fear you. We trust you. And then when God works, to say, praise God, look what he did. Look how he answered. And we will come together as his people and sing for joy in the Lord. Let's bow before him. If you're here and you don't know Christ, he invites you to come to the cross. The Bible says that you have sinned against God. You deserve his eternal punishment. But in his mercy, God made a provision for every sinner who will come. He sent his own son, who as the only man upon earth who is also God, took upon himself the penalty we deserve on the cross. And so God can be both just in that the penalty was met and merciful and extending kindness to all who will avail themselves of Christ. So he invites you to come and believe in him. That means you don't believe in yourself. You don't believe in your good works. You don't believe you're pretty good folk that can deserve God's merit. No, you come as a guilty sinner, despairing of life itself, and lay hold of Christ. And give him all the thanks and praise for opening your blind eyes to that. Father, I pray for all of us that we would see our need daily to depend on you. And that as we do it, we would echo praise and glory to you for your great salvation that rescued us from death, that delivered our soul from famine. And that you would fill us daily with thanksgiving because we trust in your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.